Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We come again this evening to the final words written by the Apostle Paul before his martyrdom. It's not possible that these words could receive a greater value than any of the other inspired words that Paul has written as moved along by the Holy Spirit, but because they're his last, they give us a very special insight into the heart of this great man of God. We know of his love for his son in the faith, Timothy, but we also know of the importance of the topic that Paul is covering here. Since these are the final words of Paul to Timothy about the responsibility of faithful ministry, we need to pay much attention to his counsel as he has encouraged Timothy to do. Now, as we learned last time in the text, there are 9 imperatives, 9 commands here in chapter 4 telling us just how important these final words are. What is clear is that Paul wants Timothy to understand that what he writes here are not mere suggestions from a loving mentor, but rather the commands that come from God himself through his loving mentor, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so what is Paul going to focus on here? What is the focus of his final words to Timothy concerning the ministry of a faithful minister? What is clear here is that Paul wants Timothy to understand that what he writes here are not suggestions. This is the commands. These are the commands from the Word of God himself, from the Lord himself. And so the question is, what's he going to focus on? Well, these are the final instructions. These are the most important instructions, if you could quantify them in some way, of what the faithful minister is to do. So follow along as I read this passage in verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, what Paul gives Timothy, and by extension all faithful ministers of Jesus Christ, are the responsibilities that are most important as determined by God. And while there is no question that this is aimed almost entirely at the vocational minister, it does provide for the layperson the standards and the priorities they should expect from their pastor. And so, as always, as we've studied this book, don't tune these principles out, because in essence, this is for all of us. Now, as I said, it's important for you to understand that the Bible is very clear about what the pastor shepherd is to do. Now, you would not know that if you were to visit a whole bunch of local churches. We all do very different things. That should not be. It's not a mystery as to what we're to do. We're not given suggestions as to what we're to do. They're not points of discussion. They are commands. They're very clear commands. And we have right here in the text 8 standards for the faithful minister in these first 5 verses. Number 1, the seriousness of the responsibility. Number 2, the content. Number 3, the scope. 4, the urgency. 5, the attitude. 6, the cost. 7, the extent. And 8, the goal of the responsibility. Now, last time together, we looked at the seriousness of the responsibility. And I want to go over this, not fully, but just briefly, because it should encourage you, it should prompt you to be more faithful in your prayers for me and for those who stand in this pulpit. The seriousness of the responsibility, the seriousness of the responsibility to be a faithful minister. Now, verse 1, I solemnly charge you, that's a legal phrase, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, even Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Now, we discovered that there's a lot here in this verse. We took a lot of time to look at this. Paul begins where he should. He wants Timothy to remember the seriousness of the call to the ministry that he'd received. And so he begins with, I solemnly charge you. The word solemnly charge translates a form of a verb, dia marturiomai. Marturion is the word for martyr. Dia, through, it carries the idea of giving a forceful order, a life-consuming order or directive. And the idea here, as he begins his final words, is that he wants to grab Timothy's attention. Timothy knew just how serious Paul took his call to the ministry, and Paul knew for Timothy to be fruitful in ministry, he had to take his call just as serious as Paul did. In other words, Paul's deepest desire for Timothy was for him to share that same seriousness and devotion. Paul and others had modeled such seriousness to Timothy, and Timothy needed to view his call from an almighty God in the very same way. Now, you'll remember that Paul has already covered the fact that God Himself called Timothy. God had gifted Timothy with a unique giftedness. God had placed him in a position to be trained and discipled by godly people, including the Apostle Paul. God placed him into ministry. And now, given the obvious hand of God on his life, even though Timothy has been struggling to carry out his ministry, Paul calls Timothy not to forget the seriousness of the task to which he has been called and gifted. And so the seriousness here is tied directly to God's call on Timothy's life. God's role in calling Timothy to devote his life to this responsibility. And therefore, it is God Himself who holds Timothy accountable for his stewardship of God's hand on his life. Paul doesn't want Timothy to think that he is responsible to Paul. In a sense, he's responsible to the people that he teaches the Word of God to, but far more importantly is the fact that he is responsible to God. This mentality of seriousness goes beyond that. Did you notice when I read this first verse that it's aimed at future accountability? Did you catch that? Namely, it looks forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, Timothy, you want to be seriously sober about the ministry in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back to hold all accountable for what type of steward they were of the ministry that God entrusted to them. Look at verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. And remember, the grammar here indicates that you could translate it. Perhaps a better translation would be in the presence of God, even of Christ Jesus, who died to pay the penalty for your sins. So Paul is charging Timothy in the presence of God, the God who is Christ Jesus, who is to judge you. And you'll remember that God had delegated the judgment of the living and the dead to Jesus. That's why Paul says this the way he does. The point Paul is making to his son in the faith, Timothy, is that every preacher ministers under the constant gaze of Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the judge. He's the coming judge. Consequently, we will be both rewarded and judged for how we carry out the ministry that's been entrusted to us. What's the scope of Christ's role as judge? Well, he's to judge everyone and everything. See, he's the judge of the living and the dead. And Paul calls him the judge of everything, the living and the dead. Now, in the New Testament, that word judge means differing things based on context, and we looked at that. We talked about the Bema Seat judgment of believers. We talked about the sheep and goats judgment of the nations, in which believers will be separated from unbelievers, unbelievers ushered into hell, believers ushered into the millennial kingdom. And then we talked about the great white throne judgment of unbelievers only, where they are resurrected and judged and thrown into the lake of fire. Here, right here in verse 1, Paul is speaking of the Bema Seat judgment. And the point is, the pastor's faithfulness to his high calling in Christ will be judged at this judgment. Because the judge is perfect, the judgment will be perfect without any opportunity for appeal. And so the point of this opening phrase in verse 1 here is that every minister who is called by Christ, the Son, needs to remember that we minister under the all-knowing scrutiny of the divine presence of Jesus Christ. And I shudder to think what some of these preachers will be held accountable for, because they are nowhere near to preaching the Word of God when they stand in the pulpit on a Sunday or a Saturday. Paul is using legal terminology here, I mentioned, the terminology of a subpoena, the terminology that calls people into court. And he's saying, hey, you're going to be called into court. Your salvation is not in question, but your ministry is, and it will be rewarded for those things that were of eternal worth, and it will be disciplined. You'll suffer loss for those things that were not of eternal worth. Notice he speaks of the future here. I charge you in the presence of God, even Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. The idea there in the grammar is imminency. This is not some far-off thing. This is happening currently, and it will happen. And then that final phrase, and by His appearing in His kingdom. His appearing speaks of that time when He will return to earth. In the Greek, it's a phrase that means a shining forth. It was used in ancient Greece of the supposed appearance of a pagan god to man. And so here, in this context, Paul is referring generally to Christ's second coming, when He will judge the living and the dead, and He will establish His millennial kingdom and His eternal kingdom. And see, again, what's in view here is the glorious picture of reward, and that's the reason that Paul is so solemnly charging Timothy to be serious about his calling. That's the seriousness of the responsibility. Secondly, the content. We began to look at this. Verse 2. Preach the word. Preach the word. Do you understand how many preachers that would put out of business if you held their ministry up against that phrase? Paul has one last opportunity to explain to Timothy what the faithful minister is to do in terms of his preaching, and he makes it as simple as he possibly can. Preach the word. That's a command. That's an imperative. That's not a suggestion. That emphasizes the method of disseminating the content that God has called the preacher to proclaim. That word preach is the first of 9 imperatives that Paul uses in this chapter, the first of 8 imperatives he uses in these 5 verses. There are 5 of them in verse 2, and then there's a few more, 4 in verse 5. Preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, that's verse 2, and then in verse 5, be sober, endure, do and fulfill, and you could tie two of those together, making it eight. The word preach is the Greek word keruso. It means to herald, to proclaim publicly. And as you know, in New Testament times, and we talked about this, a herald was the designated messenger of the king, and he would go through the streets of a city to announce special events, or to perhaps announce the fact that the king would be coming, or perhaps there was a new an edict or a new law that they were to follow. And so he speaks with the authority and given the content of the king. Preachers like Paul and Timothy were appointed by the King of Kings, all preachers of the Word of God called to minister are called to herald the truth wherever they go. Because of Timothy's timid spirit, as we've seen in 1 and 2 Timothy, there were other issues as well that he needed to deal with. But there's no question that he struggled to be as bold a preacher as he should have been. And so it makes perfect sense that right here up front in this last chapter, Paul has to tell him to preach the word. He begins by saying nothing is more serious. And then here's what you're to do. Preach the word. Now, what's the herald to preach? Well, what's it say? The word. The word. The inspired, God-breathed, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative, God-breathed word of God. I don't know why you'd stand up and talk about anything other than that. Paul has already talked about the power of the sacred writings, that's the Old Testament, and the Scripture, that's the New Testament. Preaching, then, is God's way of taking the truth of God to the world. I think we looked at this last Lord's Day. We can look at this again, our last time we were in the text. Look at Romans 10 for a moment. Romans 10. This just highlights the importance of the preacher. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And remember, dead people don't do that. God has to enable them to do that. And when He enables them to do that, they call on the name of the Lord and they're saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? That tells you that the job, the role of the preacher could not possibly be more important. For people to be saved, they need to hear the word. They need the word explained. That's what the preacher does. How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now notice, if you will, that the content of every preacher is to be the same. The Word, referring to the God-breathed Word of God. And the reason for that is because the Word of God is only is the only tool that God uses to save people. What does the Word do? Hebrews 4:12. It's living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You want to know why some people don't spend any time in the Word of God? They don't want to be convicted. Who wants to be convicted? Most people want to feel good about themselves. And so they'll go all the way to hell feeling good about themselves and then never again feel good about themselves because in eternity they're now in hell. The Word of God exposes the heart to to the standard of God. Bottom line, the spiritual power and effectiveness of any preaching does not rest on the skill of the communicator, but rather on the truth that he teaches. Paul explained the importance of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. Understand, Paul was one of the preeminent Pharisees. He was a bright and rising star in the Pharisaical system. He was brilliant. He was as smart as you could be. And he says, I did not come to you in superiority of speech or of wisdom, telling us that he could well have done that. No, I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God. What's the testimony of God? Well, that's the Word of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, he says, I focused on the gospel. I was with you in weakness and in fear, in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of this, demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, he says, I let my intellect get out of the way so I could simply tell you what the Word of God says, because it's the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to convict people. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. I didn't want you believing and being obedient and submitting to the Word of God because I convinced you to do that. I wanted you to interact with the Word of God, the indwelling, residing, resident Holy Spirit in you, interacting with the Word of God that I was preaching. Now, what God knows is that by far the most reliable and effective way to proclaim all of God's Word is to preach it expositionally. And I want to take a few moments to define this for you. Biblical preaching comes from two things. It comes from serious exegesis of the text, which results in expositional preaching. Solid exegesis, which results in expositional preaching. And those two cannot be separated. To say it another way, those are two sides of the same preaching coin. One side is exegesis. Exegesis means to draw out of. To draw, ex, preposition, out of. You are determining what we call the authorial intent, the authorial intent. What did the author mean when the author, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, put down that text on parchment? Authorial intent. Biblical exegesis, then, involves understanding the literal intent of the text. It involves understanding the historical and cultural background of the text. It involves understanding the immediate context of the verse, the general context of the book, the context of the author's writing. How does the Apostle Paul use this word in other books that he has written? The context of the author's writing, the context of the Word of God. How the passage fits into the section and the chapter and the book and the Bible. If the Word of God is the Word of God, then no verse, no part of a verse would ever contradict any other part of Scripture. And so that's very important. Dr. Carson, D.A. Carson, speaks about this. He says, responsible exegesis involves linguistic analysis, both lexis, that's analysis of the vocabulary, and syntax, that's analysis of the way words are related to each other. But it will also analyze the text at the level of the clause, the level of the sentence, the level of the discourse, and the level of the genre. I might add the level of the word, the level of the letters that make up the word. It will seek to be sensitive to idiom, literary technique, metaphor, the lines of argument. It will ask how truth is conveyed in the rich plethora of literary genres found in the Bible. This side of the coin, then, the exegesis side of the coin, is the technical side. It's the technical side, and it compels the preacher to spend time doing the hard work of thinking through what the text meant when the text was originally written down. It's not what it means to me. It's what God meant when He moved Paul to put it down on parchment. This is what is involved, Paul describes it this way, in accurately handling the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15. Exegesis is both reverent, serious, sober, and accurate. The text is inspired by a holy God, and it requires a workman that need not be ashamed. This is the crucial work of discovering the inspired author's intention. From biblical exegesis comes expository preaching. You can find many of these details on an outstanding website called MacArthur Center for Expository Preaching. MacArthur writes this: the only logical response to inerrant scripture is to preach it expositionally. By expositionally, he means preaching in such a way that the meaning of the biblical passage is presented entirely and exactly as it was intended by God himself. He defines expository preaching as the proclamation of the truth of God as intended, as mediated, through the preacher. Expository preaching is as old as the Torah. In Deuteronomy, Moses stands before the people of God and he exposits the Word of God. He explains what God said and he explains what God meant by what he said to the nation of Israel. You come to the New, and by the way, the prophets did that in the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, and Jesus' ministry was expositional. He was always revealing the true meaning of the Old Testament. And you remember one of his most common phrases to the religious leaders was, "You say, you've interpreted it inaccurately, you've perverted the text, but I say," or, "This is what the text says." He was expositing the text. Other New Testament expositors include men like the martyr Stephen, who explained Israel's redemptive history to a crowd of the nation's hostile religious leaders, and the apostle Paul, who committed his letters to the exposition of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And once the canon of Scripture was closed, men of God have devoted their lives to understanding and explaining all 66 books. Now, let me give you a few definitions of expository preaching. John Calvin said, "Preaching is the public exposition of Scripture by the man sent from God, in which God Himself is present in judgment and in grace." J.I. Packer, "A sermon is the proclamation of the Word of God only if the text of the Word is accurately expounded and preached." So in the strictest sense of the term, authentic preaching is expository preaching. David Helm, "Expositional preaching is empowered preaching that rightfully submits the shape and the emphasis of the sermon to the shape and the emphasis of a biblical text." Now let me give you 10 reasons MacArthur lists, and I would list, and all biblical preachers of the Word of God would list as to why they're committed to expository preaching. Expositional preaching, number one, submits the soul and the church to the authority of God and the headship of Christ. I want you to know that what I preach is not my opinion. I don't care about my opinion. You should not care about my opinion. I want to preach the Word of God. My authority before you, and I'll talk about this in a moment, but any authority I may have comes only as I'm a mouthpiece for the Word of God. And I should teach in such a way that if you can read English, you can see that's exactly what the book says, is what he's saying. Number two, expositional preaching works in concert with the Holy Spirit to produce sanctification in the life of the believer. I've said this many times before. I preach the Word. The Holy Spirit who indwells you takes that Word preached and files it in your mental library. Add to that your personal study of the Word, and then, as need be, as different circumstances in life come, as you pray for guidance and wisdom, as your first thought is, what would the Bible say? What does the Bible tell me to do? The Holy Spirit pulls off those shelves the doctrine that is essential for you to make the decision you need to make. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I'm not teaching the Word of God, and I'm giving you some type of slogans, I'm sloganeering, or I'm giving you some type of power of positive thinking, well, you better remember those phrases or you're in trouble. But if I'm teaching the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, who wrote the Word of God, will grab that, file it, and then bring that to mind later on. Number three, expositional preaching produces humility and submission in the preacher and the congregation. You think it's convicting for you? You heard it once. I heard it all week long. It's convicting. Number four, expositional preaching conforms the thinking of the believer to the mind of Christ. By teaching the Word of God, I am giving you the mind of Christ. You don't want my mind. You want the mind of Christ. Number five, expositional preaching prioritizes the glory of God and the majesty of Christ, not my oratorial skills. Number six, expositional preaching infuses the pulpit with power as the preacher conveys a divine message through the inspired Word of God. MacArthur was the one who came up with this phrase. Every pastor who's ever been trained by him or through that ministry says the same thing. My job is simply as the waiter. My job is to bring the meal from the chef who is God to you without dropping it or messing it up. I'm a waiter. I just deliver the message. Number seven, expositional preaching transforms lives because it is the God-breathed, inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all authoritative Word of God. I could perhaps say some things that might prompt you to act in a certain way. But guess what? If I give you the Word of God and the Holy Spirit grabs that Word of God and files it in your mental library, you know what? That's going to hit much harder later on when the Holy Spirit brings it to memory, brings it to mind, transforms lives. Number eight, expositional preaching protects the flock of God from false teaching and error. The more we look at the Word of God, the more we look at the Word of God, error stands out like a thumb. We talked about this morning. I didn't mention this, but it's very interesting to note that some of the more successful, and by that, let me change that word, some of the largest ministries in the hyper-charismatic movement are led by men who use 40-50% of the truth. And what happens is you listen and you think that he's right, that's good, that's right, and then he'll take a left turn. But see, in many people, he's pulled them in. Well, everything he said was right. Well, yes, right up until the left turn. That's true in the commentaries that I study to be able to prepare sermons, to stand on the shoulders of those great men who have gone before. It's just amazing to see someone, a Lutheran, an excellent, Lenski is an excellent grammarian, deals with the grammar outstanding in his dealing with grammar, but his theology is out to lunch half the time. And you can say yes and yes and yes, get that down, that's good, that will help. Oh, what? Wait, how did you get there? Well, they pull you in with that solid doctrine. Number nine, expositional teaching. That's why we preach the Word, so that you easily can identify false teaching. Expositional preaching produces theological, deep, humble prayer that is focused on the things of God. As you hold your life up against the Word of God, that should drive you to your knees to pray, God, help me to conform my life to the image of your Son. Number 10, expositional preaching teaches God's people how to truly love God and obey the first great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Now, that's what we're committed to here at Grace. That's what we do. That's what we do. And that is what all biblical preachers are committed to. So faithful ministers are to preach the Word. Now, just a side note on this, a footnote perhaps. If we did not equip the saints to do the work of ministry, and I had to do it all, I could not prepare for Sundays. I wouldn't have the time. But our job is to teach the Word, and in so doing, equip the saints to do the work of ministry, so that while they're doing the work of ministry, I can be prepared to equip them the following Sunday. That's how that works. And so I'm grateful for elders who understand that, and a church that understands that. And you know, we are committed to solid exegesis and expositional preaching. That's what we do here. That's what we do here. Now, when we say preach the Word, exposit the Word, we're talking about the sacred writings, Old Testament, the New Testament, Scripture, it's called in 2 Timothy here. The principles are basic, simple. God is the sovereign creator who therefore owns everything. God is holy and cannot commit or approve of evil. Man is a sinner and therefore alienated from God and the enemy of God. Sin demands a penalty. Jesus came to earth to live a perfect life and to go to the cross to pay the penalty as demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. God must then enable the spiritually dead, sinful man to comprehend the truth of the gospel and call that man to himself. The true follower of Jesus Christ cannot lose his salvation, and the true follower of Jesus Christ will by default exhibit the fruit of being a new creation. Now what's that? That's the gospel. So, we focus on the Word. We use the Old Testament most often to illustrate or give examples for the doctrine of the New Testament. So we're to preach the New Testament, use the Old Testament, not that we can't exegete the Old Testament. It's more narrative. But it's therefore our example is what Scripture says. And so we preach the New Testament, we use the Old Testament to illustrate the New Testament. And what's the other thing we preach? What I just gave you, the gospel. The gospel. That's the most important thing we preach. But if we preach the gospel and God calls someone to themself and they're saved and they stay at that level as babes in Christ, then we haven't helped them. We need to then begin to give them a diet of solid biblical truth, doctrine. That's what will help them to stand against the ploys of the devil. And so we are to preach the Word of God. We do it verse by verse, not personal opinion, not culturally relevant events, not material that attracts the spiritually dead, not politics, not power of positive thinking, not sermonettes for Christianettes, not creative storytelling. It's so simple to understand. If you are holding in your hand God-breathed truth, why on earth would anyone ever stand up and talk about anything else? That man will be accountable to God. The bigger tragedy is why anyone would listen to that pablum. But they do. You know why? It encourages them. It doesn't ever convict. We want to be convicted and encouraged. Paul said it this way, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves. We do not preach ourselves, but rather Jesus or Christ Jesus as Lord. So, the seriousness of the responsibility, number one. Number two, the content. Number three, the scope. The scope. Verse 2, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The faithful preacher must understand the scope of his commission. And understand this, the preacher, as I said a moment ago, he has no authority whatsoever other than the Word of God. Our elders have no authority over you other than applying, teaching and applying the Word of God. The Word of God is the preacher's only basis of authority. To depart from the faithful proclamation of the Word of God is to lose any and all credibility. Now notice that first phrase, verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. This is the second imperative here. Be ready. The faithful preacher, he says, is to be ready. The literal translation of the imperative verb here is stand over it. Stand over. A guard, this will help, a guard stands over the city or a treasure or a person to protect his charge against attack. Sometimes it's translated appear or confront. The verb carries the ideas of urgency and vigilance. Be watchful. The idea here is being ready like a guard who is always at his post. It conveys the idea that the preacher is on duty all of the time. That's the idea. He's always on duty. He's always at his post. Now that doesn't mean he doesn't ever get a break, but rather the idea is that he is always ready to preach the Word of God. That's his priority. It's the idea of seizing the moment to preach, being ready to preach should the opportunity present itself. There's a willingness to preach, an eagerness to preach, not reluctance, but readiness, not hesitance, but fearlessness. It speaks of the understanding that there is nothing more important than the proclamation of the Word of God. That's the priority in that man's life. There's a great example of this. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Verse 7. I love this. 21 verse 7. When we, Luke speaking, had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, it's an object lesson. He said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, This is what I love. This is New York right here. What are you doing? What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? Blow your nose. What are you doing? I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, well, the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After arriving in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James and the elders. All the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law." He said, "You know what? They can tie me up. They can throw me in jail. I have an opportunity to preach. I am going to take the opportunity to preach." That was his priority. Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to always be ready to give an account for the hope that's in us. So, the point then is that there is no season on preaching. It's always in season. It's never out of season. MacArthur, quoting Spurgeon, says, "What in a Christian minister is the most essential quality for securing success in winning souls for Christ? The answer is earnestness." And if I were asked a second or a third time, I should not vary the answer. Success is proportionate to the preacher's earnestness. In other words, success in the ministry is proportionate to that man's desire and drive to preach the word, regardless of when or where. Eagerness, readiness, earnestness, zeal. You have to have the zeal to preach, the zeal that doesn't ever die. Verse 2, in season and out of season. In other words, preach when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. When it's suitable and when it's not suitable. When it seems to fit and when it doesn't fit at all. When it's what is expected and when it's what is not expected. He'll do it when there's a readiness for it, and he'll do it when there isn't a readiness for it. At all times, he's available to preach. Nothing constrains him. Nothing silences him. There have been many, many, many times in my ministry, namely at funeral services, where it's not in the church, and I don't have the church family to support, for support. And the only other saved person in the room is the dead person. And you know that you are preaching to people who are not listening to you. You know by looking at them, I can tell whether you're tracking or not tracking. I know when you're sleeping. I know when you're naughty, when you're nice. I can tell those things. I can tell by looking at you if the siren is distracting you. And so then I have the choice. Do I stop? Do I continue? I can tell by your look what's going on with the sound. I can tell by the car. I can tell by looking at you. I'm at a funeral service. I'm looking at these people and say, you know what? I could read the football scores. I don't think they'd know. No one here is listening. No one's listening. But you preach anyway because you know that the faithful exposition of the Word of God has the power to transfer spiritually dead people from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. We mentioned the other day, Dr. Ed Osen and I mentioned this in our men's meeting the other day. The two of us, and I mean, he's like 84, so he's done this longer than me. But the two of us, is this correct? We can never think of a time where someone was saved at a funeral service. Is that interesting? You go to the house of mourning to think about eternity. And between the two of us, all the years we've ministered, we couldn't think of a single case. But you know what? In season, out of season, you faithfully proclaim the Word of God and you pray that it will touch someone's life. And it could well be many, many years later, you meet someone. It still hasn't happened, but you meet someone who says, I was in that service and God used those words to convict my heart. I want you to know, should I die, I'm going to heaven. That's never happened, but there's always the potential for that. Then, of course, you go to the reception. Man, talk about cold as ice. There's no one who wants to talk to you. But it doesn't matter. In season, out of season. To be ready to preach in season and out of season, you must ignore the potential embarrassment of the moment. You cannot be concerned with social acceptance. Graveside service. You're trying to explain to them, this person is in heaven right now. You can't be with him in heaven unless you deal righteously with the sin that makes you the enemy of God. And the whole time you're fighting a bulldozer who's waiting for you to be done so they can dump the dirt on the casket. And I'll be honest, you pray, and as you're speaking, you pray and you think, God, be gracious. I'm trying to be faithful. And honestly, you're tempted to stop sometimes because this is going nowhere. But guess what? In season, out of season, our job is to be faithful. The preacher who understands this is not concerned with the esteem of the community. He says what needs to be said, whether people expect him to say it or not, whether people want to hear it or not. It's not that he's abusive or abrasive, but he does speak the truth in love, always. And so he must stand ready at all times and in every circumstance, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. When it's early, when it's late. When crowds are large, and when there's only a few. When affirmed and loved, or when being criticized. He's to be on the job no matter what. Now, there are two more imperatives that come next. Do you see them? They are closely related in meaning. They're the third and fourth imperatives in this passage. And what Paul does is he turns to the tone of that preaching. What's the tone of that preaching to be like? The tone is indicated by two words, reprove and rebuke. Reprove and rebuke. We've seen the scope of preaching as to its time, all the time, anywhere, anytime, and now its tone. And first of all, it's negative. The preacher's message is to be negative. And then he has to reprove and rebuke. That's an aspect of that negative tone of that message. Now, what does it mean to reprove? And what does it mean to rebuke? Well, if you come back the next time we're in the text, I will finish this and move on. I lost crucial time tonight to a sound system and to a car alarm. And I must assume that that's in God's purposes. Father, we're so grateful for your precious word. It helps us to understand who we are, what we're to do, how we can both glorify you and bring honor to you. And we pray, Father, as I always pray, that you would be gracious to take the words that you have breathed out for us, and that you would help us to understand, comprehend that truth, so that we might live out that truth for your honor, for your glory, and that the many distractions would not take us away from focusing on what is most important. Even as we think on these things, we think of those people and places in the world where they don't have sound systems or cars, and they're in a place where if they were discovered, they could be put to death for gathering together. And so we're grateful for what we do have, and we're grateful that regardless of the situation, the setting, your truth goes forth. Father, I just want to thank you for those many faithful preachers who they don't know how to do anything other than preach the word. And Father, success in the ministry has nothing to do with size. It has to do with growth, spiritual growth. And that's always the result of faithfulness. We are committed to caring for the depth of this ministry as we exposit the Word of God, and we'll trust you for the breadth of this ministry. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.